We're going to be continuing right along in Philippians. You're looking at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In February 1954, a Navy pilot went on a night training mission off the coast of Japan. Shortly after he took off, his directional finder malfunctioned. The weather was stormy outside, and he headed in the wrong direction. And to make matters worse, the instrument panel suddenly broke and short-circuited, burning out all the lights in the cockpit. He looked around in desperation, and he could see absolutely nothing. The darkness that was on the outside was now creeping into the cockpit. Nearing despair, he searched for hope, and he saw a faint light, a glowing trail along the ocean's ebony depths, and he knew immediately what it was. It was bioluminescence that was being stirred up by the ship's propellers. He followed that faint glowing trail and was able to safely land back on the carrier. The world without Christ is flying in such conditions. Their directional finder has malfunctioned, is broken. All of the lights in the cockpit are useless, and the darkness on the inside is just as bad as the darkness on the outside. And like those tiny bioluminescence, like that tiny algae, we are to be guiding lights. We are to shine in the darkness to a lost in dying world so that they can find their way home. We are guiding lights to a world in the dark. Paul is continuing with his line of thought on sanctification here. The passage previous, we talked about that it was God working in us to will and to work, and that we are to work out our salvation, our sanctification, with fear and trembling. And he's continuing along this thought with sanctification. And I want us to see what he does here and what he does elsewhere in the New Testament. He ties our sanctification directly to our witness in this world. You see, God is in the business of changing us so that you and I can reflect his image to a lost world. Remember in Timothy, we talked about being clean vessels. Why are we to be clean vessels? So that God can use us. And in Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells us to let your light shine before men. Why? So that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our sanctification and our behavior has a direct effect on how people view God. We are to be living examples. We are to be imitators of God. Paul wants the Philippians to fully engage in their sanctification so that they will shine like stars in a very dark place. If we think America is bad now, Philippi and other Roman colonies and Rome itself is like America to the nth degree. It's like America on steroids. Sexual immorality was rampant. Images all over the city and in private citizens' homes would depict erotic acts all over the place. Idolatry was integrated into every aspect of their lives. Imagine going to work and then taking a break to pay homage to a god. and we think our movies are bad, they had gladiators. This was a very, very dark place. And Paul is calling the Philippians to shine brightly, guiding these people, bringing glory to God. There were two results that I see here as they were to shine like lights. The first result, as lights, we reveal our Father. As lights, we reveal our Father. Verses 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Have you ever gone somewhere? I know I do this all the time. I probably shouldn't do it, but I do. You're going out and you're in a store, right? And you see someone's kids and they're misbehaving, right? And I always kind of want to say something to the parents, but automatically, who do we think about? Do we think about the kids or do we think about the parents, right? I do that all the time, or just the opposite. Just the opposite. If we see good behavior, right, we tend to reflect that back on the parents as well. As a matter of fact, someone had complimented Adea for doing something the other week, and they indirectly complimented me. They came up and talked to me, and they said how proud they were and said all this. And so naturally, we naturally link children's behavior as a reflection of their parents, and Paul is saying the same thing here. As lights, we are to shine forth something, to shine forth who? God, to reveal his image to this dying world. Either we will be presenting a clear image, or we will be presenting a distorted image, or worse yet, none at all. Paul tells us how we can shine and best reflect our Father. And what does he begin with? What scandalous sin does Paul start with here? After we just talked about how bad everything is in the Roman Empire, right? Sexual immorality, prostitution rampant, idolatry everywhere, thievery, murders, gladiators, all of this stuff. And he starts with, don't complain. Don't grumble. Why does he start with that? Why this sin? Well, he knows that it is endemic to human nature. We may not be guilty of sexual immorality. We may not have to be, but I tell you what, I can almost guarantee everyone in this room is guilty of complaining, guilty of grumbling, guilty of murmuring. As a matter of fact, it's so rampant, it's everywhere, that two German entrepreneurs have found a creative way to help passive-aggressive people deal with their frustrations, their complaints, and their anger. For a small fee of just $2 a minute, 1.5 euros per minute, callers can vent their frustration to a paid operator. It's called Schimpfloss, which means swear away. And it's available 7 days a week. People can call, they can jeer, they can taunt, and they can curse at people that are paid to hear that. I feel like that was my job at Long Creek. I was just paid to get sworn at all the time. I got done, 8.5 hours, okay. I learned some new words today. It's available 7 days a week. They can do all these things, but the operators aren't going to put up with uncreative milquetoast swearing. Oh, no. As a matter of fact, they sometimes provoke lackluster callers with rude comments like, that's the third time you've called today, is that the best you've got? Ralph Schultz, one of the creators, says, we don't judge people who are angry. If you're stressed out at work, he argues, you go home and your partner gets an earful. So we're actually providing a service for people. You can blow off your steam with no strings attached. For getting everything off your chest, this is a bargain. Now listen, a month from now, I don't want to hear about skyrocketing phone bills for international calls to Germany, okay? I don't endorse this. But it is out there. And what does it show us? It shows us that complaining, venting, and getting these things out is so rampant that we've created a hotline for it. It was just as common in Philippi as it is today. And it was just as common in the Old Testament, because that is where Paul is getting this phrase from. Exodus 16, 7 through 8. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." The word used for grumblings here reflects a quiet type of rebellion, a whispering distrust or slander against others. It could be leadership, which was in the context of the Israelites, or it could be others within the fellowship. You see, Paul is still thinking about harmony and unity within the church. There's not harmony and unity within the church if we're grumbling and murmuring against each other or against leadership. The grumbling reflects the moral, emotional complaint, while the murmuring reflects an intellectual one. This is the well-thought-out one. This is where we leave church and we're thinking to ourselves, "I could have done that much better. Why did they do that today? Why did they do this or that? Why aren't we doing this or that?" That's the intellectual complaint. I should be in that position. That should be me. And then we start talking. We start whispering with one another, and we're talking behind people's backs. And we're causing dissension, and this means it's on the verge of outright rebellion. Paul wants unity and harmonious relationships in the church, and if we are looking out for the interest of others, which he said previously, then we're not going to be complaining against each other behind each other's backs. See, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have legitimate complaints against people, right? That happens. I have a rule for myself. If I find something that keeps creeping up in my mind, or I find myself hinting at things with other people or trying to talk about things, and if it's about a person that's doing something, I have to weigh it and I say, okay, is this against my pride? Is this something prideful? Or is this a preference where I can just kind of put it away and try to get rid of it? Or is it legitimate? If it's legitimate, I go and talk to the person. Don't talk about someone behind their backs. Don't grumble or murmur. If you have a legitimate complaint, voice it. And that's what this is about. It's not that we're not going to have complaints, but it's how we go about voicing them. But Paul is not just talking about interactions within the church, right? That would be easy for him to say, "All right, I want you to do some things without complaining or murmuring. Some things, especially the things in the church, you know, since you're in the church, you should do those." No, he says all things without complaining or murmuring. It means that when we're playing games such as Skip-Bo, I can't complain or murmur or throw cards across the room, which I tend to do numerous times. Very bad example. Or when we're driving and no one's with us watching, are you complaining about the guy in front of you? It means all things. These are not attributes that God wants associated with his children. I want you to think about, if God invited you over to his house for dinner, okay? And you go to his house and his kids are hanging out. And you go into, I know, weird analogy, but it's going to work. All right, and you go to his house and he's gone and the kids are just there. And maybe God's cooking beef stew. And the kids are really upset about that, right? And all they're doing is murmuring again, you know, murmuring. And you're witnessing this. You would find that to be very unnatural. But that's the idea here. We are God's children. We're representing him to a world. Yeah, who's that? Whose kids are those? Oh, they're Christians. Those Christians are always complaining. What type of example? How are we letting our light shine in this world? Because if we're complaining, if we're murmuring, if we're grumbling, if we're showing our discontent, we are not presenting an accurate reflection of God. We would expect them to be kind, respectful, obedient, not fighting amongst themselves or with others. Paul makes reference to Israel because he's trying to draw their minds back to that story, right? And the reason he does this is because as soon as Israel left Egypt, all they did was they complained. That's all they did. What? Did you bring us out here to die? Right? Because didn't they just see what he did? I mean, hail, darkness, blood, right? And now they're worried about dying in the wilderness? I mean, you know, we laugh at that, but if you change the carpet in some churches, it's like the apocalypse. Is that red? It's the color of Satan. Right? That's what he's talking. These complaints are completely unnecessary. Think about what we complain about. These are some of the things that we complain about. This is a list to pastors. These things were actually said to pastors, the complaints against pastors, okay? We need a small group for cat lovers. Yeah, it's reasonable, right? How about you need to change your voice? I'll get right on that. It's a small operation. Our expensive coffee is attracting too many hipsters. Now, we don't want any of those in the church, right? Preachers who don't wear suits and ties aren't saved. It's in the Bible. All right. Your socks are distracting. Now, I understand. Socks are important. That's a legitimate one, right? You shouldn't make people leave the youth group after they graduate. So it's going to be awkward when they're 50. How long have you been here? 35 years. I love game time. I don't like the color of the towels in the women's restroom, right? Well, at least they got towels. We have paper towels, right? They probably had the fluffy ones. How about we need to start attracting more normal people to church? I guess they'll be leaving. And then I develop cancer because you don't preach from the KJV. This is what we're complaining about. It's pointless. What is interesting is that Moses labels the Israelites in this context, and he calls them a crooked and perverted generation. Just like what he says here. We are not to be that crooked and perverted generation. Ultimately, we are to see exactly what Moses wants us to see here, that complaints are not against man, they're against God himself. So if we complain and an unbeliever hears us, we are letting them know we don't trust God. So why should they? We are letting them see an unchanged life, a life that resembles this crooked and perverted generation. We're not proving ourselves to be children of God. Okay, so how do we fight the tendency in each of us to resort to this type of behavior? Because it's all the time. It's all the time for us. Well, let's go back and look at the Israelites, right? Whenever I read this story, I see what's wrong with them. I can point that out in a heartbeat. I'm sure all of us can. Right? We say, how quickly they forgot what God did for them in Egypt, right? Don't they realize that God is guiding them and leading them, and that following him or those that he appoints is the best place for them to be? We may criticize them, but we are capable of the very same thing. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:10 writes, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." And he says, these things happened to them as an example, and were written for our instruction. So our answer is that we apply to ourselves the very things that we would say to them. right? Okay, so here we are. We're in the wilderness experience. But what has happened? We're saved. All right, argument over. That's what we need to think about. We have been saved. We have been delivered, and God is now leading us onto the promised land. This wilderness experience is only going to be for a time. We need to remember the times that God has taken care of us and look back. And this is why we are to place spiritual markers in our lives to say, this was God. God took care of me. He provided for me. Like the Israelites, right? Do you not see that God just got water from a rock? Right? Do you think he cannot provide for you? Absolutely. We need to remind ourselves of the very same things that we would like to tell them. We see what the result of grumbling was. God destroyed them. This is how seriously he wants us to take this sin. As lights, we are to reveal our Father, and this sin puts out that light or it distorts that image and we end up looking just like the world. If we don't complain, if we don't grumble, we don't murmur, then we show ourselves, Paul says, to be blameless and pure without the blemish. All the characteristics that God wants associated with his children as they live in this crooked world. At the age of 19, Kylie Basuti beat out 10,000 other contestants in the 2009 Victoria's Secret Model Search Contest. But Basuti said that getting married and growing in her Christian faith caused her to see this career in a different light. In an interview, she said it's a very hard industry to be in without falling into things that you don't want to do. It's a very tempting industry. And to be in the Victoria's Secret, to be with Victoria's Secret was the absolute biggest goal in her life. But she says, I'm a Christian. And I'm reading my Bible more, and I was becoming more and more convicted about it. She said that she didn't want her body, she said her body should only be for her husband. And she said she wanted to be a good example. So what did she do? She ended up leaving the industry. Her greatest goal, what she thought was her greatest goal. But what did she see? She saw that it was in conflict with her Christianity, without blame. You see, she had a decision to make, and not all of us have that same type of decision. But think about it. If she continued along that line, wouldn't the world have something to hold against her? And that's what this idea of blameless is. The world will have something on you. Couldn't they say to her, wait, you call yourself a Christian, but you're a lingerie model? How does that add up? But she didn't. She chose not to. So they wouldn't have anything to hold on to. And it was because of what was going on in her heart. Blameless does not mean that we're never going to mess up. But what it does mean is that if we do mess up, we are quick to correct that. Especially when it comes to complaining, right? I used to do this all the time at Long Creek. I got pretty good at it, as a matter of fact. I would complain about something my boss would do, right? And I'd be venting to my friend, right? And I would just vent and vent and vent. And then 10 minutes later, I'd walk away, and then I'd come back to him, and he knew what was going to happen. And I'd say, listen, I'm really sorry that wasn't a Christ-like example. Please don't let that distort your image of Jesus Christ. I'd say that because I knew that it was wrong, but I just loved doing it because everyone else would do it. And it was easy to do. I mean, there's a lot of ammunition at Long Creek. I mean, but it was easy to do, but that's what happens. So it doesn't mean we're not going to mess up. Blameless doesn't mean perfect, but what it does mean is that we have short accounts and we are quick to say that this is not in accordance with Christian behavior. The Philippians lived in a culture where the opportunity for failure in these areas was everywhere. So Paul is not expecting perfection, but integrity when we do stumble, therefore not giving unbelievers anything to hold on to against us. And it starts with the purity, this next word, in our hearts. This word for purity means sincere, unmixed, unadulterated. It's used, for instance, of wine or milk, which is not mixed with water or with metal or with a metal alloy. When it's used of people, it implies motives which are unmixed. Christian purity must issue from complete sincerity of thought and character. This word refers to the intrinsic character. You see, with Kylie, she realized that pursuing this career was allowing the world to what? To mix into her heart. And she saw the hypocrisy. Most of us don't have major decisions like Kylie to make, but we have little ones each and every day. How are we allowing the world to mix into our hearts? And what a better example than complaining. We do a little bit here, we do a little bit there, it becomes a habit, it becomes a character, and then we're just one of the guys fitting right in to this crooked world. At school, work, in our friendships, at home, all things. And one day we fall and we give more ammunition to a watching world. If we don't do this, then we are considered God's children. We will prove ourselves to be God's children without blemish, without reproach. This is reference to the fitness of the animal sacrifices. The world will not find any fault in us, and therefore will be fit to be called children of God. There's one more aspect I want us to see in this verse. He says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The only way you and I can shine and reveal our Father in heaven is if we are what? In the dark. We have to be in the middle. And that's what this word means. It means in the middle, in the thick of it. See, many Christians want to retreat from this world. And they believe that this is holiness, placing restrictions and laws governing our everyday behavior. But true holiness is not separation from this world, but remaining undefiled while living in it. And that's the idea that Paul has here. When members of the Christian crossover hard rock band POD, Corey, where are you at? You like that? POD? All right. POD, baby. Were asked, what was their proudest accomplishment of 2000? Here was their answer. We stuck to our guns and our faith, and we didn't let the world corrupt us. That is a great accomplishment. Shining like lights, revealing their Father in heaven, not being corrupted, not giving the world any ammunition, pure, without blemish. Second aspect as lights. Oh, I forgot that compliment. As lights, we project the word. As lights, we project the word. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. When Michelle Attaway moved in with her boyfriend, Jay, for a life of drugs and partying, She assumed Jay's parents would turn their back on them in disgust. So she was shocked when Jay and her were invited over for dinner. And she writes about these events, and she says, "I was incredulous because I knew that they were normal people, the type of people that would cross to the other side of the street if they saw us coming. And not only that, Jay had told her that they were Christian, that they were religious. But sure enough, they invited them to dinner." And she says that because I was extremely hungry, we went. And then to her surprise, she says, when they arrived, they welcomed them warmly into their home. They sat down to eat. She was painfully aware of her appearance, tattoos, torn clothing, body pierces, in contrast with the elegantly decorated table. Yet Jay's folks treated them with friendly respect, even asking them if they wanted to play Scrabble afterwards. She says that she was bewildered by their kindness. Over the next few months, Jay's mom continued to contact us, she writes. Sometimes she brought a sack of groceries. Other times she wrote letters quoting Bible verses and saying that she was praying for us. We'd read the letters aloud to our friends and have a good laugh. Your parents must be crazy, she would laugh. But the laughter couldn't mask the emptiness that they felt inside. Once, after a week-long drug party, Jay and Michelle became aware of the spiritual darkness in their lives. And what did they do? They called his parents. The parents immediately came over, and she says, "Though we fully expected to receive criticism and disapproval, these church people simply stepped over the trash on the floor, looked past the ugly death and skull posters on the wall, and shoved aside the drug paraphernalia, beginning to counsel us and pray for us." She says, "I was deeply touched by their love and acceptance. I'd been stuck in a downward spiral of depression and despair, and when I heard that God could give me a brand new life through Jesus Christ, I bowed my head and turned everything over to Him." I want you to see what a great example of this story is of this verse. As lights, we are not only revealing the Father, but we are projecting forth the Word. Jay's parents showed a life that was possessed by God's Word, and this Word was on display through their deeds, revealing the influence that it had on them. But those deeds were not alone. Those deeds were accompanied with Scripture. And catch what she says here. When I heard that God could give me a brand new life through Jesus Christ, how will they hear without a preacher? The idea behind this verse is that as lights we shine forth the Word, both in our deeds and literally holding forth that Word to others. The fact that we have such deeds and are not corrupted by this world, remaining pure and blameless, shows that we have this Word of life in us. And we offer that Word. We offer it. We hold it out to a dark and dying world. Paul knew how difficult the world was for the Philippian church. As we said earlier, full of immorality and idolatry. He's calling them to go forth and hold out this Word by their deeds, yes, but deeds need explanation. And they are to offer the gospel as a torchbearer offers a torch. So if your translation, I know different translations here, if your translation says, "hold fast," or "hold forth," I think both are in view here, with the end result being to hold forth. Recently, we lost a great, great man. R.C. Sproul passed away. And when he did, Pastor Dave shared a post from another friend of a quote from his, which truly sums up this man's dedication to Scripture. And I think it's very important for us to hear. He says, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the Scriptures." Think about that statement. God invests his power in the Bible. Are you and I living in accordance with that truth? Do we truly believe that God's power is behind this book? The power to change us and the power to reach into the darkness and to save others. This word, the word of life, it has the very principle as well as the message of life. Or as one commentator says, that it's divinely efficacious, the divinely efficacious vehicle of the Spirit of life. It is correlative to salvation. If you do a cursory reading of the book of Acts, right? And if you look, you'll see how many times the term word is used in correlation with the growth of the church. The whole book is about the apostles preaching the word, holding it forth literally and holding it forth in their deeds to a dying world, and when received by that world, life. New creation. And the end result? The entire Roman Empire was turned on its head. Why? Because a bunch of uneducated guys preached God's word. Can't he do the same thing today? Is there anything that can stop God's word? No. Nothing. He says, "I have sent my word forth, and it will accomplish what I have purposed for it." Do we believe that? As Paul said earlier, it is because the gospel, because the word has gone forth bearing fruit. It is this word that brings life. Listen to the way the word is described in Scripture. It's described as a counselor, a guides and comforts. It's described as fire, that which purifies. It's described as gold, something that is precious and to be sought after. It's described as a hammer, something that smashes and destroys. It's described as honey, something that is a delight and pleasant, a light that shines in the darkness, milk that nourishes, a mirror that shows us ourselves, rain that brings growth, a seed that blossoms into a plant, snow that is pure and white, solid food to sustain us, a sword to cut through our souls, and water to cleanse and purify. That's what this is. Life. When we are preaching the word, we are preaching nothing less than life itself, because this word points to Jesus Christ, where life is found. God has chosen to leave his church with this power, and though the world may deem it as foolishness, it is the very power of God. And as Paul says, that through it, through the foolishness of preaching, we are saved. As lights, we are to project forth this word so it may shine ever so brightly in the darkness. And the higher we hold it up and the further we hold it out, the more it enlightens. And when we do this, we fulfill our calling. Listen to what Paul says at the end here. He says, so that I will have glory, I will can boast before the Lord, not boasting in a bad way, knowing that he hasn't labored or run or toiled in vain. Wait a second. You're trying to tell me Paul wasn't successful already? Didn't he plant the Philippian church? Didn't he plant all of these churches? Hasn't he had tons of converts? Isn't that enough? No, it's not. He wants them to live in such a way where their witness will shine so bright, revealing the Father and the Word. He wants them to be living out the gospel. He wants them to be witnessing and offering that word of life to those who are lost. And only then will he see his ministry as a success. You see, we are saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you and I should walk in. And this is one of them. Holding forth the word. Being lights to this world. That's our calling. God has saved each one of us to fulfill this goal in a very specific way. I think about Roger and Lynn, and Roger has been having a Bible study at his work for years, holding forth the word. The other day, Lynn was on the phone with a Microsoft agent in India. And she's on this phone for a long period of time. I don't know how she had the patience for it. But she, with this guy from India, he asks about our name, Baptist, and then she gives him the gospel. I mean, that's what it's like. That's what we're to be doing. I think about Brian McDougall. You could talk to this guy about taxes, and somehow he's going to get the gospel in there. Holding forth the word. That's what we're called to do. If we're not praying or thinking or looking for opportunities to do this, we're not fulfilling our calling. God wants us to hold forth the word. As lights, we project this word to a lost and dying world. This was Paul's goal for the Philippians, and therefore it is God's goal for us. Lights. We're called to shine. We're called to be in the darkness. And the darker it gets, the brighter we can shine. Revealing our Father and projecting forth the Word. Believed by many to be a true story, this mythical story about the lighthouse makes a great point. The captain of the ship looked into the dark night and he saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he told his signalman, thinking it was another ship, to send a message. The message said, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly, a message was returned. "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered as his command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." A message was returned. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones," which is nowhere close to being a captain. You could tell he was probably pretty mad at this point. He says, "Okay. Okay," immediately he sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." In the mist, in the fog, in the darkness of this world, there are many, many voices, but one lighthouse. One guiding light, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. We are guiding lights to a world in the dark, revealing our Father and projecting forth the Word. Father, thank you for giving us your Word. Thank you for investing your power in that Word. Lord, I know that I get caught up in all the trappings of this world, looking for different ways and different methodologies to try to bring people to you, but you have invested your power in the Word. You have invested your power in through us, through your Holy Spirit, to be lights in this dark world. Help us to fulfill this calling, Lord. Help us to go forth. Help us to shine ever so brightly, giving this world hope and guidance, leading them home to you. In Jesus' name.